To get going in 2 Thessalonians this morning, we actually began to introduce it last week, and let's pick up with a couple of verses here, and then we'll proceed in the book here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this time verse 1 now. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in your word. We're so grateful that we have this time each and every week when we can come together as a family of believers. And God, we all recognize how much we need you and need your word and need each other. And so we pray that as members one of another, that each and every one of us would take, by faith, take personal responsibility for our own edification and then seek to allow you to use us to minister to the body of Christ as a whole. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, as I mentioned last time, let's review just a few minutes as we want to get ourselves going to 2 Thessalonians. The reason that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians has to do with this counterfeit letter that had been sent out and arrived at Thessalonica among the believers. And you can see from chapter 2, verse 2, that it had quite an impact on the Thessalonians. What kind of impact did it have? If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it really troubled them up. It really shook them up. The phrases there are very important. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, that you be not soon, notice, shaken in mind or be troubled. And then it says, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of the day of Christ's dead hand. So this letter that had someone or some group had written and had forged Paul's signature to it, evidently, had a negative impact on these believers in that it told them that the day of Christ was at hand. And in saying that, it fundamentally led the believers at Thessalonica that they missed the rapture, or if they didn't miss the rapture, that there really wasn't a rapture, that they were already going through that tribulation period. Now, if the Apostle Paul had been teaching them all along that they were delivered from the wrath to come, if the Apostle Paul had been teaching them all along that they're not of the night, they're of the day, they're not of this program, they're of that program, if the Apostle Paul had been, in fact, teaching them that all along, and then here they get this letter, supposedly signed by the Apostle Paul, that indicates the opposite, you can understand why that would have shaken them up. Okay? So, what must the intention of 2 Thessalonians be? It has to be to restabilize them, spiritually speaking, right? That's what it has to accomplish. So what he does, of course, in chapter 2, verses 3, really all the way down to verse 15, he gives them the details necessary to make it very, very clear their relationship to the day of the Lord, the Lord's coming there, and the day of grace and the Lord's coming here. And so now if you look at how he ends chapter 2, he says, look at verse 16, 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Watch this. What's it say there? Comfort your hearts and establish you. Now notice those two appeals, to comfort their hearts and to establish you in every good work and work. Those two appeals address verse 2. Because remember verse 2, they were shaken in mind and troubled. So it was hindering their being established. So what the Apostle Paul pens in the book of 2 Thessalonians not only has to take away this troubling of their spirit, their mind, this being shaken, it has to provide for them the doctrine necessary to do that. Which, obviously, that's what he has done. That's why he then appeals, verse 16 and 17, verse 17 specifically, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, he's got them back on track now with the edification process. So the objective of 2 Thessalonians is to do just that, is to restabilize these believers in regard to the doctrine of their relationship to the day of the Lord as well as the day of grace. That's exactly what it does there. Any questions about that so far? There are some other things that were going on at Thessalonica that those who either penned that false document, or whether it was a group or an individual, we don't know, but those who penned it or the person who penned it, there were some other things that the person who wrote that document that they were appealing to as evidence that they were basically going to go through that tribulation period. And Paul addresses that actually in chapter 1. Look at what he describes in chapter number 1. Look at verse 4. He says, chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye what? What are they experiencing? See that there? They're experiencing extensive sufferings, persecutions, which were continuing. And I trust you will recall, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they were going through this suffering and difficulty even prior to receiving this document. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And start with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse 6. He says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much what? See that? Then now go to chapter 2. Verse 2:14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, followers of in what? Let's keep reading. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the reference to verse 14, followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, followers in what sense? In the suffering, experiencing the suffering, not in the doctrine, but in the suffering. And if you'll look at chapter 3 now, look at chapter 3, verse 3, all the way through this book, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. See the repeated reference to the fact that they're going through afflictions, suffering, hardships in 1 Thessalonians. Well, the individual or individuals, whoever penned that false document, they believed that the cause of all those afflictions was that they were going through the tribulation period. And hence they were attempting to use that in that document as proof or evidence that in fact the day of Christ was at hand. So you understand how how that could be used that way? The false teachers would say, see these afflictions here, the sufferings there, the intensity there, and so forth. That's proof that we're going through that tribulation period. All right? So the Apostle Paul has to and does indeed address that as well. By the way, did the Apostle Paul already address these issues of the sufferings and afflictions in 1 Thessalonians and what they were related to? Did he already do that? He actually did. Watch this. Stay in chapter 3. Look at verse 3 again. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it what? Came to pass. Well then, it cannot be a reference to the tribulations of the 70th week of Daniel, because he said they came to pass. Right? So the Apostle Paul actually has already addressed the nature of why they're experiencing those tribulations, and when he says there, verse 3, that we are appointed thereunto. Why is the body of Christ appointed to tribulation, to sufferings, afflictions? How come? What's that? Yeah, exactly. It's because we are the body of Christ. That's why. Okay. That's exactly right. Okay. So Paul taught them the doctrine of suffering. So the individual or individuals who penned the book of 2 Thessalonians, once again, they were appealing to all the afflictions, and they were saying, see, those are the evidences that you're actually going through the tribulation period. Isn't that something? So in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul in chapter number 1, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 deals quite definitively with those who are persecuting them and what their outcome is and so forth. You see once again at verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Okay? We'll come back to this here just in a little bit, alright? So just be aware of that. Now, also, watch this. If you believe that you're going to go through that tribulation period, and then you're going through persecutions, afflictions, difficulties, therefore you believe you're in that tribulation period. Okay, everybody got me so far? What would you do if you are going to obey Jesus with relationship to work, employment, things like that? What would you do? You'd sell everything that you have. And do what? What's that? And eventually flee to the mountains. And what else? Watch this. By the way, why would you sell all that you have? Yeah, after the middle of the tribulation period, its value is going to go to zero. Okay, you won't be able to buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. So if you look over to, go back to Luke chapter number 12. Go back to Luke chapter number 12. And you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with 2 Thessalonians? Give me a few minutes to develop this for you and you'll see it. It's really amazing. Go over to Luke chapter number 12. Look at this. When the Lord told the disciples in Luke chapter number 12, verse 31 and 32, He says this. He says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have." Okay, why? What, that was Luke 12, 31, 32, and 33 there. Why did Christ tell them, why was it imperative that they would sell all that they have? Okay. Actually, several reasons. You said so they could be fast and move quickly, right? That's certainly true. Okay, what else? And what did you say, Joe? Meaning what? That's right. See, if they hang on to their possessions, then at some point they are going to connect themselves with the economic system of the day, which is going to be run by the Antichrist. So in order for them to participate in getting groceries, paying your mortgage, buying gasoline, you'd have to take the mark of the beast. So by selling all that they have, they're making a clear distinction between we're separating ourselves from the false apostate religious system in Israel, and we're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to become part of the little flock, and then eventually we're going to flee to the mountains and He'll take care of us. Everybody see that picture there? Okay. Plus, you remember Christ had already taught them in what's called the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." So would He in fact do that? I see your hand, Joseph. Just a second here. Go over to Matthew, if you would, chapter 6. And Joseph, hold your question there for just a minute, okay? Look over to Matthew chapter number 6. He's already taught them here in Matthew 6. And He says, start with me at verse 25. At verse 24. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." See how He makes it really cut and dry there? They're either going to serve God by becoming a part of the believing remnant and the little flock, or they're going to serve mammon, trusting that their riches and their wealth is going to take care of them, and they're going to wind up aligning themselves with the Antichrist. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither yet for your body, what ye shall put on." I made this statement last night at Bible study. We had a great Bible study at Barry and Phil's last night. And I made the statement last night that, we need to believe the Word of God and not play games with it, in a sense, and not spiritualize it. So, the standard interpretation of that verse, when you hear preachers nowadays, They say, well, just don't make what you eat the priority in your life. Just don't make what you drink the priority in your life. Just don't make what you wear the priority in your life. And I understand that. Okay, fine. But that's not the context here. So please don't spiritualize that verse in the context here. That is not being honest with the text. In the context here, they are going to have to flee from the Antichrist, and they're going to have to trust God to take care of what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. That's a fact. Listen, when Israel came out of Egypt, God demonstrated His capacity to food, water, clothing. There was nothing, quote unquote, spiritual nature about that at all. And so too, for these guys here, they have to make that decision. Christ is preparing them to go through the tribulation period. He says this, He talks about it, verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What are they supposed to gain, understand, based upon verse 27, 28, 29, and 30? God is going to supernaturally, miraculously provide for them during the tribulation period. He's going to do it. Okay?
And doesn't he intentionally like to be exited and like tribulation?
Yes.
Put them in a position where they cannot do it on their own.
That's exactly right. They have to depend on Him.
Yes.
Yeah. So then he says at verse 30, verse 31, therefore take no thought. How many times did he say take no thought? It's in verse 25, it's in verse 27, it's in verse 28, and now it's in verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He prepared them ahead of time, before he ever told them later on in his ministry to sell all they had, he prepared them to understand why. So then in early Acts there, look over to Acts chapter number 2. Look over to Acts chapter number 2 here, if you would. And do they in fact sell all that they had? Okay. Look at Acts 2 verse 41. Acts 2:41. This is the believing remnant. This is a picture of those Jews who did believe that Christ was the Messiah. This is on the day of Pentecost, that time frame. It says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, why did they do that? Yeah, because they believed the doctrine. They believed the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine Christ taught them. So they actually went out and sold their possessions in anticipation that they were going to be going through that 7-year period. Their physical, the money that they gained from selling their possessions was to last them approximately 3.5 years, at which point they would then have to flee to the mountains, at which point God would miraculously take over and provide for them. Like, remember when Elijah had to flee? He fled for 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? How did Elijah survive when he had to flee from the ravens fed him? They brought food to him, remember? And he was by the brook there, the water, and so forth. Okay? So they absolutely did this. And then go to chapter 4 real quick. Rich, I see your hand, but I get back to Joseph here in just a minute. Go to chapter 4. Watch this. Chapter 4, start at verse 32, it says this. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Jump ahead to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of them that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. See that there? So you see the picture that Scripture tells us as to why they were selling, why Christ told them to sell all they had, the fact that they actually did it, and then the reason they were doing it by faith, believing where they were doctrinally. Okay? All right, Joseph, you had a question a few minutes ago.
Yeah, at the time of selling here, there is no real persecution in view yet. Now, is there a parallel here with the Israel going into the kingdom of priests, and they're all going to be Levites without possession?
Not in the kingdom. I mean, once the kingdom's actually set up, is that what you mean? Once the 1,000 years actually starts, or do you mean here? Yes.
And they won't have any possession. They're going to be, where the Levite was supposed to be for Israel, they're going to be for the world, where the Levite was supposed to be for Israel.
Yeah. Yeah. In the kingdom, the nation as a whole will be kings and priests, right?
And they won't have possession.
Yeah, they will. But are you asking it in relationship to selling your possessions, or what do you mean? I'm not sure.
Yeah, earlier in Matthew, when he sent them, it looks like a picture of the kingdom where don't take anything with you, and they have no possession, they will be provided by those that believe.
The 11 other tribes in the kingdom, right?
Yeah. No, to say that they have no possessions is not... Well, I need to understand what you mean by that, because they're obviously going to have lands, they're going to live in houses, they're going to be able to, they're going to be kings and priests all over the earth, they're going to have crops, they're going to have food and cattle.
So,
the Levites had possessions, they just didn't possess, they didn't have the land. So they still had houses, they had cities that they lived in, with among the land that was given to the other tribes. I mean, they still had houses, they still had clothing, they still had food, water, that type of thing.
I see the preparation of the kingdom. I don't know if Peter prepared them for the tribulation at that moment.
Yeah, well, the other thing too is that even though the persecution itself had not started right in Acts 2, it begins over in Acts 4. I'm sorry, it begins over in Acts 3.
Yeah, well, right after that, yeah.
I'm sorry, chapter 4, yeah. So, to say that in the millennial reign of Christ that none of the 12 tribes have any possessions, I wouldn't say that at all, because the Old Testament is abundant with the blessings. Look over, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 16. Let's see. Look over to Matthew 19. Look over to Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew 19. To say that they do not have any possessions during the millennial reign of Christ or the eternal reign of Christ, I don't think that's true. In fact, it isn't true. Look at this passage here. Matthew 19 verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so I would take that to be the kingdom. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and so on. They're going to get a hundredfold more whatever they left. They're going to be truly kings and priests on the earth. So to say, in other words, the idea of the Levites not having possessions, that doesn't mean that they didn't have houses or clothing or cars. They didn't have cars, but, you know, it just means, what it was is that when God sent Israel into the land, the Levites were separated unto himself, so they were not given land rights. All the other 11, and actually 12 tribes, because remember Joseph had the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what happens is that each of them are given land rights, actual physical territories, and then the Levites were given cities within those territories. Okay? So they certainly had possessions in the sense they lived in houses, they had camels and sheep and goats and stuff like that, that type of thing. It's just they weren't given the land. But in the kingdom out there, they're absolutely going to have possessions. The entire nation is going to be kings and priests. The whole world. When Jesus Christ, look over to Matthew 21. Look over to Matthew 21. So if the thought is that when Christ is telling them to sell all that they have, is that they're doing it in anticipation that in the kingdom that they're not going to have any possessions, yeah, I wouldn't be able to demonstrate that from Scripture myself, because I don't believe that's what's happening here. But look at this passage here. I said Matthew 21. It's not Matthew 21. Go to Luke 19. Okay. Look over to Luke chapter. Look over to Luke 19 verse 12. Luke 19:12 says this. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. So there's the Lord leaving earth, going to heaven, and then he comes back, right? He's got his 10 servants. He delivers them 10 pounds and sends them, occupy till I come. Jump ahead to verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over what? Then that guy's got authority over 10 cities in the kingdom. You know? So the idea of selling all they have is, I wouldn't at all connect it with the suggestion of the idea that in the kingdom they won't have any possessions, because the fact is in the kingdom they're going to have all kinds, at least 100-fold based upon what Christ said in Matthew. Houses, lands, that type of thing. So.
But therefore they're going to have to sell them again, because here they sold them and the tribulation didn't happen.
Yeah, yeah. So
why did God make them sell everything at that time?
That is true. Yeah, what will happen is, the reason, you got a really good question there, is that because the dispensation of grace is what was ushered in, those guys did sell all that they have, and they became, look over to Romans chapter 15 here.
They became
poor. Yeah, they became, look over to Romans 15. Romans chapter number 15. Look at this here. Romans chapter 15. Watch what Paul says here at verse 26, at verse 25. He says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. There's the believing little remnant. They'd become poor because the money ran out. Why did the money run out?
Because
the kingdom didn't come. Why is it the kingdom didn't come? Because the grace program came in. And it simply postponed that. Okay? So what will in fact happen, you got a real good point, is that once this dispensation of grace is over with and the program resumes, then they absolutely are going to go back and follow the instructions that were going on there in early Acts. When you read the books of Hebrews through Revelation, look, for example, over to Revelation chapter 13. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Look at Revelation 13. This is in the tribulation period. This is basically the middle of the tribulation period. Revelation 13, and I'm going to start at verse 16. It says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. See, that's going to be an absolute enforced national policy throughout the world, that if you don't take the mark of the beast, you cannot participate in the economic program. So once that thing's enforced, they couldn't even sell what they had if they still held on to their possessions. The value of the house would have gone to zero, because no one could even buy it. Even to buy the property. A prospective buyer would have, you know, nowadays you go out to buy a property and you have to, you show them your pre-qualification letter that I'm approved for a loan. Well, at that time, even if you were a believing Jew, part of the believing remnant, and you had your house for sale on the market, someone that was going to come and be a prospective buyer, they would have to give proof that they got the mark of the beast, or they can't even buy or sell. Okay? So there's a reason that Christ told them to sell all they had and to trust God to miraculously provide for them during the tribulation period. Remember, in Israel's past, when they came out of Egypt, they came out of the iron furnace, right? They go into the wilderness. The wilderness is not a picture of the kingdom. What's the wilderness a picture of? That's right. The wilderness is the picture of going through that wrath there, okay? And it is through the wilderness wanderings that God miraculously provides the bread, water, the food, and so forth. Once they get into the land, now what happens? I mean, they're blessed abundantly until, of course, they fall off the cliff, you know? Everybody talks about the fiscal cliff in the United States. Well, listen, they had a man, spiritually, they went over the side. So once again, the whole picture of selling all they had and so forth, he was preparing them for to go through that tribulation period, which was preparatory to get into the kingdom. All right? That's right.
Jesus kind of talked to about a tribulation of 3.5 years. So all these people, to me, they have the kingdom in Jesus. I don't know if we can disconnect 100% everything said there with the kingdom and relate everything to the tribulation.
Well, because some of the instructions that he gave them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very specific to just the tribulation period. And some of the instructions are very specific to the millennial reign of Christ. For example, think about the parables. When he says that a sower went forth to sow, and he got the four different kinds of soil and so forth, some brings forth fruit. Well, that's not in the kingdom. When he talks about the parables of again, each of the parables, look over to the parables. Look at Matthew 13 there real quick. Look over to Matthew chapter 13. Start with me this time at let's go over to Matthew 13, verse 24. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. Can that be the kingdom?
No.
It's impossible that that's the kingdom. Because where is the enemy during the millennial reign of Christ? He's bound 1,000 years. It's impossible that that's the kingdom reign of Christ. Okay? So it says there, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. That both grow together until what? And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them to bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Okay, so now let's watch the interpretation. Jump down to verse, if you would, 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the wheat. See how the disciples say, Lord, help us understand this, right? He said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So who would that be? That'd be the believing remnant out of Israel. The tares are the children of the wicked one. Who would that be? That's the apostate nation, okay? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace, fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, that parable is absolutely not the focus, the main focus of that parable is not the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's the tribulation period. Okay? It's the enemy that sows them isn't reigning, isn't free during the thousand-year reign. So, to say that when Christ is teaching them about the kingdom, which he absolutely was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that is not to say the same thing as that all he ever told them about was just the thousand-year reign. They've got to go through the purging before they get into the kingdom. They've got to go through that purging fire before. He prepares them for the whole thing. Okay? And so too, there are seven parables here in Matthew 13, and the first four all talk about how during that tribulation period, it's going to look like the kingdom's going to fail. And it's the last three, the pearl of great price and so forth, and the treasure, Christ is confirming to them that, no, it's going to succeed. Look back at Matthew chapter number 16. Fred, I see your hand. I think Rich actually had the next question. But look over to Matthew chapter 16. Look over to Matthew chapter number 16. And notice what he says at verse 19. It says, He says, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, sorry, previous verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now watch this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what do we, when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what is suggested by that statement? The gates of hell are going to try, and it's going to look like they're going to succeed. Well, that cannot be the millennial reign of Christ. That's impossible that that's the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? So, even though it's a true statement when you say that Christ is teaching them about the kingdom, because he absolutely is, but in order to get into that kingdom, they have to go through that purging fire. They have to go through the fire that prophesied in Hosea and Daniel and so forth. Now, also, if you'll look over to Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter here, clearly sets that before them, that they are going through the great and notable day of the Lord. Look over to Acts chapter number 2 and look at verse 16. Acts 2:16 says this. Acts 2:16 says this. Peter is speaking here, speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, but this is that. So whatever Pentecost is, this is what Peter believes it is. This is why we should believe what he's saying here as far as what it is. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So they were in the last days, the last days preparatory to the establishment of that kingdom there. Okay? He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days, well, the last days, of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. The ones on the earth started. The ones in heaven hadn't started yet. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Watch this. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So what's that great and notable day of the Lord? That's his second coming. That's his second coming. Okay, he was going to give them all these signs and miracles and wonders, evidencing that they were right on the threshold of that coming great and notable day of the Lord. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord is the context there. And then if you look over to chapter number, same chapter, so when he says, he says at verse 30, look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until what? I make the enemies thy footstool. So if you were one of the Lord's enemies, What's the problem there? He's going to come back and crush you, right? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, that's Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ. He's the King. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and men, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They evidently believed what Peter's saying, that they were heading into the tribulation period. Okay? If you jump down to verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. The generation going the wrong way, the wrong direction. See that? So Peter believes here that they are going through that tribulation period. He believes that that day of the Lord is going to come, and that Joel's prophecy had started. Look over to Acts 3. Look over to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3:19, he says this, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What just by the description there, what does that have to be?
Kingdom.
Why do you say that?
Because it hasn't come yet, and because that's when they'll be refreshed.
Yeah, that's an important clue there. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's going to send the Lord back. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
See,
I'm sorry, please. Yes. Yeah, yeah. In other words, the time of refreshing, Christ is going to bring the time of refreshing when he brings the kingdom. Absolutely. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said that he truly shall come and restore all things, speaking about Elijah who was going to be sent before him. But yeah, there, so in other words, yes, Christ absolutely prepares them for that kingdom, but before they're going to get into the kingdom, they're going to go through that purging period. But in order for them to make it through that purging period, only those who are going to make it through that period of purging were going to be those who align themselves with him as the Messiah, as the little flock. And so Peter is picking up where Christ taught them, and he's exhorting the nation of Israel to come and align themselves with that little flock, because they're going to be going through that tribulation period. Okay? So so that's why they're selling all that they have. They're selling all that they have in anticipation of going through that tribulation period and not being tempted to take the mark of the beast, not being tempted to serve mammon and instead serve God, and to trust God to miraculously provide for them like he provided for their fathers in the wilderness with the bread, the water, the clothing prior to entering into the land. The pattern is identical. It's really amazing there. Okay? We're out of time here already. Tell you what, there's a whole lot more to go over on that, so we can pick up next time. But real quick here, Rich, I know you had your hand up, and Fred, you had your hand up real quick. It is a big issue that they actually they lied to the Holy Ghost, and what happens? I mean, they both died. Like, listen, you got to know then that that isn't what's happening today. Understand that? I mean, yeah, a lot of people be dropping dead, including all of us here. I didn't hear it. That's exactly what I said. We all dropped dead. Yeah, and we kind of joke about it, but it was pretty serious back then, and it will be serious once again during that time frame. Okay, so it is a true statement to say that that Christ is speaking about is the kingdom. Well, yes, but in order to get to that kingdom, they had to go through. Even John the Baptist said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And John the Baptist clearly is the one that Malachi prophesied about who would come to prepare Israel to go through the purging fire. He says, who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he appears like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Even Peter says in his epistles, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, to try the little flock. So both that all goes together. The tribulation period prior to the kingdom, the purging of the rebel out of the nation of Israel prior to the kingdom. So it's the wheat and the tares. It's the wheat and the tares. The tares are going to be gathered together, bound, and burned, and the wheat are going to be gathered into the barn, the kingdom. It's a pattern. It's consistent all the way through. Fred, did you?
I just had a quick comment that another evidence that it wasn't speaking of the millennial reign of Christ in those passages in Matthew was that phrase, the end of the world.
Yeah.
It's synonymous with the day of the Lord.
Yes, yes. It's the end of the world, the harvest, the day of the Lord. And that's why Peter's phrase in early Acts, or he says that they're in the last days. Well, the last days of what? I mean, because the kingdom's going to last 1,000 years. So it was the last days prior to his actual coming. It was the last days of basically man's rule from Adam all the way until Christ comes, because when Christ comes, it's going to be his day. See that? Peter says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. See, man, how's man done? Not so good. God's going to come and demonstrate that he can run the show. Okay? So that's a good point there. That he describes the end of the world as the harvest, as the day of the Lord. That type of thing. Those are identical. Yeah. Okay? Very good question. Thanks for bringing those up there. Okay. Let's take a break for about 10 minutes and then we'll get started. Okay.